and sisters in Christ Jesus. In this series of talks, we're going to attempt an analysis and an outline of the five books of Moses. Unfortunately, we have not prepared any charts of this, therefore it will be necessary for you to take notes if you want to retain that which we set before you. We believe that if these five books of Moses are read with this analysis before you, you will have a clear concept, or a clearer concept, let us say, a clearer concept of the message of these five books. As you may have heard me say before, there are two ways in which we study the Word of God, the microscopic method and the telescopic method. The telescopic method is to take a section in its broad outline. You take an entire book, or you take an entire chapter, and you analyze the basic message of that entire book or entire chapter. That's the telescopic method. The microscopic method is to analyze the verses and the words of Scripture so that we come to a better concept of the overall picture. And both the telescopic and the microscopic methods of study are most valuable. We need both, I feel, to get an overall picture of that which the Word of God would set before us. And when we come to the Word of God with an overall view of what a particular book is about, then we can put in any particular setting the individual word or verse that we might be studying. So that when we come to study a specific word or a specific verse, and we know the background and the outline of the chapter of the book, then we have a key to the real understanding and the message of that particular word or verse. Now, when we come to the Word of God, the Bible, we come to a book that we all admit is inspired. And we believe in, or I believe in anyway, of what is called the plenary inspiration of the Bible. That is to say, I believe God not merely inspired the men to write, but He inspired the very words that they used. And I believe that when we go back to the original Scriptures, we have inspiration in the very words used. And that is the reason why when you come to such epistles as the Epistle to the Hebrews, you have the Apostle Paul taking a word of Scripture and building upon that very word a doctrine. And you have him take the word once and build upon that very word a doctrine. So the very words of Scripture become eminently important. And the teaching of the Scripture is bound up in that. Now that is what I believe as the inspiration of the Bible. That if the words of Scripture, if we had the original Scriptures, are inspired. But when we come to take this wonderful book in our hands and to examine it in any way that we might, we find that the book is inspired. Even in the very setting of the books, even in the way the books are set out, there is inspiration, or I feel that there is inspiration. Take it this way. You consider the Old Testament Scriptures in relation to the New Testament Scriptures. We know that the Old Testament Scriptures emphasize the principle of the covenant that God made through Moses to the people of Israel. What did that covenant do to them? It cursed them. And there was the need of the one that would bear away the curse to come, and here's revealed to us in the New Testament. Now, isn't it an amazing thing that the book that you hold in your hands, that the Old Testament section of that book ends with those two words, a curse? Isn't it amazing that the Old Testament Scriptures ends with that statement, a curse, and the New Testament Scriptures opens up with the record of the birth of him that bore away the curse? Isn't there evidence of inspiration in that very fact? Take the book of Genesis. Look at the four words by which that book ends. A coffin in Egypt. What a very strange way to end the book. A coffin, death in Egypt, death in exile. And the book ends in that way. A death in exile, a coffin in Egypt. It begins with a statement that God looked upon all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. But it ends with a statement, a coffin in Egypt. And in these sort of things, I think that we have evidence of inspiration. Evidence of inspiration. Take this wonderful book before us again. We take the first book of the Bible and the last book of the Bible, the book of Genesis and the book of Revelation. We find that they're like two pylons across which there is the bridge of grace. And those two huge pilots, Genesis and Revelation, bear up before us the purpose of Almighty God. So that in the book of Genesis, we're told how it all began. And in the book of Revelation, how it all will end. And there's a complete link between the book of Revelation and the book of Genesis, so that critics of the Bible are amazed at the way and to the extent that the book of Revelation quotes from the Old Testament. And you would be even more amazed if you took the book of Genesis and studied the book of Revelation in conjunction with the book of Genesis, or vice versa. Then you would find these things emerging from your study. You would find in the book of Genesis that the first paradise was closed. But in the book of Revelation, the new paradise was opened. You would read in the book of Genesis that curse was imposed. In the book of Revelation, the curse will be removed. You will read in the book of Genesis that access to the tree of life is denied. But in the book of Revelation, that access to the tree of life is open. You read in the book of Genesis of the imposition of sorrow and of death. And in the book of Revelation, there shall be no more sorrow and no more death. In the book of Genesis, you read of God's natural creation. In the book of Revelation, of God's new creation. In the book of Genesis, of a serpent speaking. In the book of Revelation, of a serpent restrained. So you see, here are two books. And the theme of the two books are identical. And there is nothing in the book of Revelation that you don't find in the book of Genesis. You find there the man of sin, as we've been graphically reminded this morning. You find there the battle of Armageddon. You find in the book of Genesis how that there would be Bible schools at Rathbites. You think I'm joking. But you search the book of Genesis and you will find that that is so. That it is all contained in the book of Genesis, and there is nothing in any part of the Bible that's not found in the book of Genesis. It is the seedbed of the whole of the Bible. The seedbed of the whole of the Bible. Now we call the five books of Moses the Pentateuch. Or if you come from New South Wales, the Pentateuch. But the word means five books, and therefore we have the five books of Moses. If you were in Germany, you would read that book one, Moses book one, and Moses book two, not Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus and Numbers. And if you were a Jew when you were reading in the Hebrew, you would have different titles for those books, each of which we will have a look at as we come to those particular books. But here we have five books, and immediately that's intriguing. Why not six books? Why not 20 books? Why five books? And we're reminded of the Bible numerics, that five is the number of grace. And here right at the beginning of creation, you have the principle of grace set before humanity. In the records that Moses delivered unto his people, there we have five books, and they tell the story of divine grace. And you have it in this way. We'll take it first of all from the standpoint of Yahweh, and then we'll take it from the standpoint of man. From the standpoint of Yahweh, what have we got impressed in the book of Genesis? Divine authority and power. Manifested in the giving of the law, manifested in the imposition of punishment. Divine authority and power. What have we got in the book of Exodus? Divine mercy. So his authority and power is manifested in mercy. What have we got in the book of Leviticus? Divine holiness. And once we experience the divine mercy, we must develop in the holiness of Almighty God. What have we got in the book of Numbers? Divine goodness and severity. His honor must be upheld. And in the book of Deuteronomy, divine faithfulness. Because there was the consummation of the wilderness wanderings as the people stood poised on the land of promise. So you see, here is a natural development. Speaking of divine grace, divine authority and power, we must recognize that before we are going to experience anything of divine grace. God must be upheld and we must respect and honor him for his authority and his power. Next, there is divine mercy, and we're introduced to that as we come to an understanding of the gospel message. Divine holiness, the exposition and exhortation of the Word of God. Divine goodness and severity, and we experience that in our lives as we move on from experience to experience, and divine faithfulness, the kingdom will come one day. There's no doubt about that. When those 10 spies came back, they didn't believe the kingdom would come. They said, let's get back to Egypt. And 38 years rolled by, and then they stood poised on the borders of the land of promise, and the kingdom of God did come. They marched through that land. And to us it seems sometimes that we're right in the very midst of that 38 years of wandering, and never will its misery stem and stop. But divine faithfulness assured us that one day Christ will be here, and we will move over into the land of promise. Now let's take them from a human standpoint. In the book of Genesis, what have we got? We've got ruin, and we've got divine selection. And we've experienced that in our life. There's divine selection in the case of Abraham. There's divine selection in the case of Isaac. There's divine selection in the case of Jacob. There's divine selection in the case of Joseph. And you have divine selection right along the line. There is the principle and the theme of the book of Genesis from the human standpoint. Now what about the book of Exodus? There we have deliverance through baptism. So the call has come to us, so we have been baptized. And in the book of Leviticus, from the human standpoint, what have we there? We have fellowship with God. Fellowship with God. And that is what is emphasized in the book of Leviticus. In the book of Numbers, what have you there as you read of the wanderings of the children of Israel? Overshadowing it all, there is the principle of divine guidance. And when one looks into one's own life, one does experience divine guidance. One sees evidences of it in our life. And you know, I firmly believe that even in these circumstances that concern us at the moment, even in the troubles that surround us now, there's the divine overshadowing. I recall what is said in the book of Revelation, that the Lord walketh in the midst of the ecclesians, and he's not abdicated his authority yet. And he permits these things to happen. And it gives opportunity for us to demonstrate our unqualified loyalty to Almighty God. We will not capitulate to the circumstances of life. And you consider the wilderness wanderings. You consider the rebellion of Korah and Dathan. You consider the way in which the people were murmuring against Moses. Wasn't that a challenge to individuals to say that as for us and our family, we will serve Yahweh? So you see, there we have divine guidance in all the circumstances of life, be they good or evil. There is divine guidance if we would only take hold of the hand of God in the darkness of the night. And then in Deuteronomy, as far as the human standpoint is concerned, you have the consummation of hope. What a relief when the people of Israel would have moved up on the eastern side of the River Jordan from out of the arid plains of the south into the hilly country, and to see before them a flourishing land and stand poised on the borders of the land of promise, the Jordan before them, knowing that they will inherit that land. So you see, in these five books, there is a natural development. There's a natural setting out of divine grace. And they are there for that purpose. So that as we come to consider the five books of Moses, there we have impressed upon us those developing principles that we find in every one of our lives. And they're there before us. And as we read of the national circumstances of Israel, we can apply it to ourselves. Not our job to continue on, but if you wanted to do so, you would find in a very remarkable and beautiful manner, the whole purpose of God is set out in the books in that fashion. Take the book of Joshua. What is the basic theme there? In the book of Joshua, or Jesus, made it possible for the people to conquer. He made it possible for the people to conquer, and he says, why are you so slack to take hold of your inheritance? 1900 years ago, our Jesus made it possible for us to conquer. But we've got to exercise our own determination so to do. You come to the book of Judges. But what have you got there? But anarchy in the ecclesia of God. And what followed the conquest of Goliath 1900 years ago by the Lord Jesus Christ? But anarchy in the ecclesia of God. As the ecclesias fell into apostasy. Then you have the lovely little book of Ruth, sandwiched in between there. And you read of Boaz and of Naomi and of Ruth. You read of faithfulness in the midst of apostasy. You may read of individuals who refuse to capitulate to the circumstances of apostasies that face them in their day and generation. And has not that been the experience of life down through the ages? As the numbers of Boaz and Ruth and Naomi have been repeated right down through the ages to our present day. Then you come to the days of Samuel and the evidences that were emerging of the imminence of the setting up of a kingdom and the setting up of the kingdom under David, and then to the book of Kings, and where you have the glory of the kingdom revealed. So you see, from Genesis to Kings, there we have a developing panorama of the divine purpose, a panoramic view of the divine purpose and prophecy. And you see, that is why I suggest that not only in the words of Scripture, but even in the very setting of these books, even in the setting of these books, you have evidence of divine inspiration. Now, the book of Genesis is the book of beginnings, because, of course, Genesis means beginning. So it is the book of beginnings. Actually, the Hebrew term for it is Bereshit, in the beginning. And you read those words in the first verse of the first chapter, in the beginning. So you see, the Hebrew title for the book is In the Beginning, not Genesis as we have it here, although Genesis does signify in the beginning. And as we said before, we have here the seed book of the whole Bible, and every other part of the Bible is but an extension of what you read here. Whether it be the cherubim of Ezekiel, you have it in the book of Genesis. Whether it be Armageddon, you have it in the conquest of the kings of the north by Abraham. Whether it be the life of Jesus Christ, you have it in the parable form in the life of Jacob. Whether it be in the scattering and regathering of Israel, there you have it. Whether it be in the emergence of the truth among the Gentiles, this too was revealed unto Abraham. So we take this seed book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, and we divide it up. And here's our first division. Chapters 1 to 11 speak to us of primeval history. Primeval history. History of the very beginning. The period before the flood and so forth. And you'll have primeval history from chapters 1 and chapter 11. But when you come to chapter 12, of course, we're on familiar grounds, because we read of the father of our faith. And now we're in a different realm of history. Here we are now in patriarchal history. And that takes us from chapter 12 to chapter 50. So first of all, in our first division, we divide this book up in chapters 1 and to 11, and we have primeval history, and in chapters 12 to chapter 50, we have patriarchal history. And when we look at those chapters a little more closely, we find that in primeval history, there is recorded four outstanding events, whilst in patriarchal history, there are set before us four outstanding individuals. Now, the four outstanding events, of course, are the creation, the fall of man, the flood, and the confusion of tongues. And in the creation, we have, of course, divine glory and natural creation. In the fall, we have divine authority in punishing the human pair. In the flood, we have divine judgment in severity and goodness. A world was destroyed, but Noah was saved. And in the confusion of tongues, we have divine wisdom in enforcing his will. Four outstanding events, and they speak in turn of divine glory, divine authority, divine judgment, and divine wisdom. And you see, now we've covered half the book of Genesis. Then we come to the patriarchal history, which takes us from chapter 12 to the end of the book. And we say there are four outstanding individuals. And they, of course, are Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And consider their life. In the case of Abraham, you'll have a divine call. We've all experienced that. A divine call. In the case of Isaac, there is a divine birth. And the Lord reminds us that we must be born from above, begotten from above. In the case of Jacob, there is divine care. And that is now our prerogative in Christ Jesus. And in the case of Joseph, there is divine elevation of power and authority. And for that we wait. So you see, here is another parable that outlines the whole of the purpose of God with any individual. So in this book, we have it divided into two sections, chapters 1 to chapter 11, primeval history, chapter 12 to chapter 15, patriarchal history. In chapters 1 to chapter 11, you have four outstanding events: the creation, the fall, the flood, the confusion of tongues, speaking of divine glory, divine authority, divine judgment, and divine wisdom. And in the latter part of the book, patriarchal history, you have four individuals: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, a divine call, birth, care, and elevation of power. And here we have a key that is opening the book. Now, not only so, but Yahweh himself has divided the book up for us. He has divided the book up for us. It commences with an introduction. And if we count that introduction, the book of Genesis can be divided into 12 parts, 12 sections. And these have been divided for us by Almighty God, inspiring Moses how to write. We have the introduction, the beginning of creation, in chapter 1, verse 1, going over to chapter 2, verse 3, and I invite you now to look at chapter 2, verse 4. We read there in verse 4, "These are the generations of the heaven and of the earth when they were created in the day that Yahweh Elohim made the heavens and the earth." We have the term, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth." And you have that statement contained in this book about 11 times, the generations. And this statement, "These are the generations of this or that," divides the section of the book up. So here we first of all have the generations of the heavens and the earth. We know that the heavens and the earth are used not only for literal things, but for spiritual things also. There is a spiritual heaven and a spiritual earth, or we might say a symbolic heaven and a symbolic earth. That's a better term. There is a symbolic heaven and a symbolic earth. And so there is going to be introduced to us into this section, this symbolic heaven and earth. And we find that the earth is cursed. So that in this record of the generations of the heavens and the earth, we have the introduction of the law of sin and death and the promise of redemption. Now Yahweh, in the introduction, when he sets before us the fact of literal creation, has laid the foundation of all that he is going to do. Now he goes back and he tells us, from verse 4 onwards of chapter 2, he tells us of how sin and death entered into the world. He tells us of the law of sin and death and the promise of redemption. And that is basically the theme of the first section of this book that commences from chapter 2, verse 4, and continues on to chapter 4, verse 26. And if you go over to chapter 4 and verse 26, you will find there that if you go to chapter 5, verse 1 rather, you read again of the generations. "This is the book of the generations of Adam." So you see, here is our next section, the book of the generations of Adam. And this takes us to chapter 6 and verse 8. So that here we have the book of the generations of Adam, and it tells us of the development of the human race. So we have the development of the human race, and in chapter 5 you have the grim book of death. "And he died, and 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 he died." And this is the monotonous regularity with which death faced the human race. And you know, just to divert onto something that I shouldn't be, in this particular chapter we read how that Enoch was translated. He was the only one of whom it is not said, "and he died." And if you look into the chronology of this period of time, you learn that within the compass of about 50 or 60 years, that was a short time then when men were living for 800 years, in the compass of about 50 or 60 years, Adam died and Enoch was translated. So that there was set before humanity at that time a parable. They could follow either Adam or Enoch, the man that walked with God. And you can imagine how in that age the death of Adam would be heralded throughout the world at that time. Adam's dead. Adam's dead. And death is a reality that had never had before. Adam's dead. And then about 60 years later, where's Enoch? He's translated. And so you see, you have the two types of people set before us in this particular chapter. So here we have the development of the human race leading up to the point where we find that God looked upon the world and he saw the wickedness of man, but Noah found grace in the eyes of Yahweh. Chapter 6 and verse 8. Then in verse 9 of that same chapter, we have the generations of Noah, and we're told that Noah was a just man. So here we have another setting off, the generations of Noah, the just man. And this section of the book takes us to verse 29 of the 9th chapter. And we learn there that how God preserved the faithful remnant. We have it in the flood, of course, that swept the world with destruction. But God preserved the faithful remnant in the descendants of Noah, that just man. Then we have in chapter 10 and verse 1, again we have, these are the generations of the sons of Noah. So that we have here the generation of the sons of Noah. And this takes us to chapter 11 and verse 9, and we have a development of nations. All the nations are set before us. We learn that how from the sons of Noah, the whole world was inhabited. And how these develop into nations. Brother Snow has been telling us something about that this morning. And that takes us to verse 9 of chapter 11. Now in chapter 11 and verse 10, you read, these are the generations of Shem. Now you all see a pattern emerging in all what we're setting before you. Once you've got it all down on paper and you meditate upon it, you'll see a pattern emerging. Because first of all, God has recorded how nations were developed and then how there was one particular family selected. Here we have the generations of Shem. And in that we have the separation of a people for the name. Because, of course, Shem means name. And we have in the generations of Shem a people that was set aside by Yahweh. They did not always live in accordance to the call, but nonetheless, Yahweh set them aside on their own. They were the generations of Shem. And then we have a separation of a people for the name. And that takes us to verse 26 of that 11th chapter. Then in verse 27 of the same chapter, we read, these are the generations of Terah. And we learn that, Shem, the people that have been separated from the name, as we were told this morning, went down to Ur of the Chaldees, and they were overcome with apostasy. Now God selects a family. So you see the pattern developing? First of all, the nations, then a people, now a family. And that's the order in which you find it in the book of Genesis. So we read in verse 27, these are the generations of Terah, Terah begat Abram, and so forth. So we have here the calling out of a family. And now God wants us to take note of this. This is very important. And therefore much more time is given to the generations of Terah. And it takes us right over to the 25th chapter of the book of Genesis. And in the 25th chapter of the book of Genesis, and at verse 12, we read concerning the generations of Ishmael. Now these are the generations of Ishmael. The generations of Ishmael. What is God doing now? He's going to separate the natural from the spiritual. So here we have the family of Terah, but Ishmael is of the family of Terah, but now he's going to separate the natural from the spiritual. And so he speaks of the generations of Ishmael. And that takes us to verse 18 of the same chapter. And we read then in verse 19, and these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. So having separated the natural from the spiritual, he now shows us the seed of promise. And therefore we have in this division here, in the division of Isaac, the development of the seed of promise. And again, this is important for us to heed. And therefore, because it is important for us to heed, the book goes on to the 35th chapter and at verse 29, where we come to the next section of the separation of this particular book. And then in chapter 36 and verse 1, we read, now these are the generations of Esau, which is Edom. The generations of Esau, which is Edom. And who is Edom? Whether Brother Snow knows it or not, it's our friend Nimrod. It's the man of sin. And here we have the generations of Edom. Read his history. You have it recorded there. Duke this, Duke that, mighty fortified cities, leopard skins kill out on everyone, racing out to hunt all over the place. This is what we have in the book of England. I tell you, this is true, brethren. So there we have in chapter 36, and the first one, the generations of this, then Esau, who is Edom, and there we have the development of the man of sin, and that takes us down to verse 8. Then we read, these are the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites, in Mount Seir. So we have here the generations of the sons of Edom. And here we have the development of the political seed of the serpent. Nimrod wouldn't be much good without support. So you see, he had to have support. So it has been right down through the ages. Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. So you not only have Edom, but you have the generation of Esau, the father of the Edomites, in Mount Seir. And then the book concludes in chapter 37 and verse 2 with the last section. These are the generations of Jacob. And there we have the development of the nation of Israel. And that takes you to the end of the book, the 50th chapter and verse 26. So you see, again, a natural pattern emerges. If you think upon those sections, if you carefully analyze what they're all about, you see a natural pattern emerging in the book of Genesis. First of all, you have the beginning of creation, when everything that was created was to the glory of its creator. Then you have, first of all, the generations of the heaven and earth, and you read of sin and death and the promise of redemption. You have the generations of Adam, and you know the development of the human race, in which the principles of redemption was preached to them. You have the generations of Noah, a just man, and you learn that in the case of the flood, God destroyed the wicked and preserved the remnant. So you see, there's a natural development in the purpose of God. In the generations of Shem, the separation of a people for his name. In the generations of Terah, the separation of a family. In the generations of Ishmael, the division in that family between that which is natural from that which is spiritual. In the generations of Isaac, the development of a seed of promise. In the generations of Esau, the development of the man of sin. And notice that he develops out of the family of Jacob. The development of the sons of Esau, or Edom, the development of the political seed of the serpent, and then finally, Jacob, where you have Israel after the flesh. So you see, here is a natural development in the book of Genesis. And I suggest that if you're going to study the book of Genesis, it would be a good thing to take heed of these natural divisions that Almighty God is impressed in His Word. The book's inspired. Those divisions are inspired. And God is asking us to take heed of that, that the world of mankind developed, that He destroyed them in the flood, but preserved the remnant. You have in the case of the family of Shem, the development of a righteous people who fell into apostasy, and a family had to be taken. A family fell into apostasy, and you have a man taken. Ishmael separated from Isaac. You have the sons of Esau developing out of that righteous family. And this is the record of the book of Genesis, the seed book of the whole Bible. There's quite an interesting little detail sandwiched in between this. No one, I don't think, can ever read or study the book of Genesis without being thrilled by it. I personally thrill. So listening to an address, a lecture, devoted to the covenants of promise to Abraham. To me it's thrilling to think of that man coming out of Ur of the Chaldees, moving across into the land of promise, and to find the people around about him as he stood for the things of Almighty God. I know I've heard it 100 times. I can remember when I was a child, listening to my father telling me the same story in a way that only he, I feel, could tell it. And it always impressed me, and always does. I do not mind a person can stand upon the platform, and he can speak of the covenant of promise made to Abraham, and I thrill to it. Thrill to it. I think it's a principle that we must never forget in the proclamation of the gospel message. Now, there are many features sandwiched in this natural division of the book of Genesis, of which we can't particularly speak at this time, as Paul said with the case of the cherubim, but one or two, just a couple of very interesting little items. Take chapter 36. and verse 31. Now here we're dealing with the generations of Esau, the father of the Edomites. And we read in verse 31, "These are the kings that reigned in the land of Edom before there reigned any king over the children of Israel." So you see, in this generation of the children of Edom, we see them developing in mighty political power, setting up their forms of rule, establishing themselves in such a way that they can defy those about them, and you have Duke Dyson, Duke Esau, Duke Dishan, and so forth. And we read that these are the dukes that came of Horai, the cave dwellers, among their dukes in the land of Seir. And we read of political power and strength. And we see in the record here how they built their mighty cities and they established their mighty political power. And yet when they went back and thought in time, they could trace their descendants, and they could trace their line from Abraham. Now take the seed of promise at the same time, in verse 37 and verse 1. Just at the conclusion of the record concerning the children of Esau, Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. Now see, our minds don't go back to Esau now and Jacob. They go back to ourselves in this land of power and violence in which we live in. We see all about us the symbols of mighty power. Power that no one can destroy. Tremendous power. But we are as strangers in the land of Canaan. In the land that's been promised us. Because this is the land promised us. As effectively as the land has been promised unto Abraham. Now take another little incident in this book to show how modern it is. I've been amazed to consider how much up-to-date these five books of Moses are when you compare them with events that are taking place around us today. Consider what you read in the case of Genesis chapter 4 and verse 19. We read here that Lamech took unto him two wives. The name of one was Adah, and the name of the other was Zillah. And Adah bare Jabal. He was the father of such that dwell in tents and so forth. Why pick on this? Because Lamech was the seventh from Adam. But in the line of Cain. In the line of Cain. And his contemporary was Enoch, the seventh of Adam. And Enoch stood up and he warned the people. He said that God is not going to tolerate that which is taking place in the world today. He said he will send 10,000 of saints and he will destroy all the power that has been manifested in the earth today. And he stood up and he warned the people in his day and generation of the folly of their way and warned them of the coming of divine judgment. And his contemporary was this man Lamech. And he was exactly opposed to Enoch. Now we read that Lamech took him two wives. The first time you read of polygamy in the Bible. What have you got today? You've got sex set before people in such a degrading fashion that one wonders how far humanity can fall. That's what you had in the days of Lamech, the seventh from Adam, the contemporary with Enoch, living in our day, the anti-type of our day. So you have here polygamy, so that you have the marriage bonds broken down by Lamech. That's point number one. The name of one was Adah, and the name of the other was Zillah. Adah means adorned, I learned. And Zillah means shade, a brunette. So here we have a blonde and a brunette. The wives of Lamech. He was fond of the beauty parlor. And you read of that even later on. And Adah bare Jabal. He was the father that dwelt in tents. Notice this, that he was the father of them that dwelt in tents. He didn't dwell in the tents himself. He employed others to dwell in the tents. He was the father of those that dwelt in tents. He had the supermarkets of the day. The great trade stores spread throughout the land. He stood for the principle of profit. And profit, because he was a prophet. And so he took to himself the principle of commercial deals that would bring to him great profit. This is an age of that. You consider the world in which we're living. The utter stupidity of it all. There's a firm in Adelaide. It stemmed from an evil city, Melbourne. It's called Myers. And they are setting up other businesses right throughout the land there. And they're bringing to themselves more and more profit. What are they going to do with it? They can't eat it. They can't put it on their backs. They don't want any more than 7 Cadillacs. What are they going to do with all this money? And no one knows. You take Coles and Woolworths. They come out with their declaration. They made $548 million or something like that within 5 months or something like that. But what's the use of it? Where's it taking them to? And the world is filled with frustration. And the world is filled with violence in the commercial field. And in the commercial field, you have the Battle of Armageddon being fought. There's a ruthlessness there. We'll crush them and drive them into the ground. That's what this man said, who had the father of those that dwelt in tents. He says, if anyone here comes along with a few sheep, turn him into a goat. Get rid of him. He's the father of them that dwell in tents. And he wasn't going to have any competition. That was the first man, Jabal. And Jabal's name means to produce. And he produced the prophets all right. The shareholders were very pleased with Jabal. His brother's name was Jubal. Now here we have one. He was the father of all that handle the harp and the organ. His name really means that which is musical. He gave himself the music. He's going to entertain the people. He'll keep them quiet when they say, why should he have so much profit? Go and listen to the music of Jubal. And then you have your pop singers, and you have your great orchestras, and you have your music and your entertainment. The Hollywood of the days of Lamech. And there you have the principle, first of all, of profit. Now you have pleasure. And you see, they're grasping all the pleasure. And this is an age, what? First of all, when the marriage laws are relaxed, when the commercial laws are relaxed, when the principles of pleasure are governing and dominating the world, and in the midst of it, there's the thin voice of Enoch. Yahweh won't tolerate this. The Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints. Make no mistake about that. That was the message of Enoch. And he's going to be translated, but he should not see death. He's going to be taken out of that, and he's the seventh from Adam. And what are we? We're on the very eve of the seventh millennium from Adam. These are times in which we're living, and this is set here not only to tell Abraham what happened then, but to tell us as well. Yahweh's intended it that way. And we go on to speak here of Jubal. He was the father of all that handled the harp and organ. And Zillah, she bare Tubal-Cain, an instructor of every artificer in brass and iron. He manufactured weapons of war. He had power. So the first one had profit, and the next one had pleasure. But this third one had power. He had the weapons of war. He perfected them. He saw to it that they had better weapons of war than anyone else. And as far as Lamech was concerned, no one could touch him, because his son, Tubal-Cain, would see to that. And therefore, you see, in the three sons of Lamech, this man that stood at a time contemporary with Enoch, in the three sons of Lamech, you have a parallel with what is going on in the world today. A parallel with what is going on in the world today, inasmuch as you see the world is given over to those same principles of profit and pleasure and power. You open up your pages of the daily press. And what do you read there? Page after page after page, given over to departmental stores. Page after page after page, given over to pleasure, tourism and that. Discount the Israel trip. Page after page after page, given over to the principles of violence and power. And your paper is that. And you know the editor of your paper? Lamech. He's the one, he's the inspiration behind it all. And he's broken down the principles of marriage. And he's set up the principles of permissiveness. Because that's the principle for which he stood. Permissiveness. And power. And ruthlessness. So Lamech said unto his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech. Hearken unto my speech. I have wounded a man to my wounding, and a young man to my hurt. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, Lamech will be avenged 70 times 7. 70 and 7-fold. I will avenge myself. I don't want God. I have the power, I have the means to do it, and I will avenge myself. And that's what he stood for. And you know, there's only one other place in the Bible where you read of 70 times 7. It's in Matthew 18. Matthew 18. You know, when Peter came to the Lord and he says, when my brother sinned against me, how often shall I forgive him? 7 times? Jesus said, 70 times 7. He quoted the words of Lamech. Lamech says, I'll avenge myself 70 times 7, and that's what he stood for. But here we have the Lord Jesus Christ, the Enoch of his day and generation, saying the very reverse and telling us that God will vindicate it. And that was the message of Enoch that stood up, the contemporary with Lamech at that particular time. So you see, the world was divided into two classes then. Enoch that says, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute vengeance upon all those that are rebellious and so forth. And Lamech that says, if Cain was avenged sevenfold, I, Lamech, truly will be avenged 70 times 7. So you see, here we have a principle set forth in the book of Genesis concerning events that took place right on the very eve of God's intervention at the time of Noah, at the time of the flood. And we hearken to the voice of Jesus Christ once again, where the Lord Jesus Christ said, as it was in the days of Noah, as it was in the days of Lot, so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. We go back right to the very beginning of time, and we find a parallel of those times there. We go back to the book of Genesis, the first book of Moses, in which he is laying the foundation for the law that he is going to introduce to the people of God. And he is going to reveal unto them the great privilege in which they stood, in that they had been called unto God. We go right back to that, and we see God setting down as a type the very world in which we're living today. And thanks be to God that in this record here, it doesn't end with the triumph of Lamech, it ends with the triumph of Noah, a just man before God, and the triumph of Enoch, whom God took that he might not be given over to the world at that particular time. And thanks be to God, brethren and sisters, that we have the sense to come to study the Word of God as we do, and that we might set ourselves, our spiritual vision, upon that which is before us. Even so come, Lord Jesus.
Have you got 10 minutes for questions, please, now, brethren?
Yes, I've asked the first one question. In his division of Genesis, broken up into 9 divisions in all, from verse from chapter 5 through to chapter 37. Is that right, brother?
The question is, can the book of Genesis be divided into 9 sections from chapter 5 to chapter 37?
Is that what you've done?
Yes, yes.
Now, the significance of 9?
I haven't divided the whole book into 9.
I just thought you might have put on that. The significance of 9 speaks of Christ and endlessness?
Well, yes, the book as a whole, I believe, is divided into 12 parts, which speaks, of course, of perfect government. You've got a 12-fold division of the book of Genesis with the introduction to the last feature, the generation of the sons of Jacob. And in spiritual numerics, number 12 stands for perfect judgment and a perfect government. And I think that in the book of Genesis, you've got the principle of divine government in a very perfect way. No one gets away with anything. And as we look at that record, it doesn't matter whether it's Edom, Esau, whether it's Lamech, whether it's the contemporaries with Noah, they don't get away with anything, because there, hiding behind the shadows, as it were, is the divine hand of God, and that hand is extended in judgment when the time is right. And the principle of the book of Genesis emphasizes that time and again. We've got to consider these books from two standpoints. Firstly, from the standpoint of ourselves who study the book, who read the book, and see it as a panoramic history, which we condense in a few moments of study, and the individuals who are the enactors of that book. Now, when we are studying the Bible, we've got to try and put ourselves in the position of those men that existed in their day and generation. You consider, for example, the efforts of Noah. How tiring they would be, how frustrating they would be, how very, very difficult they would be. Day after day, 600 years old he was when the flood came. 600 years of witness. As you look back over perhaps 40 years of witness, you feel what a long period of it represents. How tired one gets. 600 years of it. You take a man like Abraham, daily waiting for the manifestation of the promise of God. Daily waiting for this, he has got nothing else. And day after day after day goes by. Moses wandering for 38 years in the wilderness after the spies returned. 38 years of it. I've been to the truth 38 years. And you can feel the weariness of it all. As Moses and the people were going through that wilderness that they might come to the land of promise. And I believe that Moses would have liked to have died, laid out his life, and await the coming of the Messiah. He had to go on, in spite of tiredness, in spite of weariness. So that we must consider these things from two standpoints. Number one, the feelings of those who were in that position, and the other way, the panoramic view of God. And in this wonderful book before us, we almost could take our place with God and look down over the panorama of history and see the divine workings of God. And then we must take our place as individuals and feel and consider the weariness of it all as people wandered on in the life without having the complete picture before them. That's our experience at the moment, but we can do it on the basis of that which has taken place in the past and therefore take courage.
In your exposition, you referred to the fifth chapter of Genesis as introducing the matter of death. And you may be able to outline some significance. Why it is that in the fifth chapter of Genesis, there is a visit from the list of genealogy, Cain and Abel. Abel, of course, who has been previously, or who has been murdered by his brother. Is there a significance that chapter 5 leaves out of the genealogy both Cain and Abel?
Yes. The question has relation to the significance of the fact that in the Genesis chapter 5, you have the statement, this is the book of the generations of Adam, and yet no reference is made to Cain and Abel, whose history, of course, is recorded earlier. Now, why is not Cain and Abel included here? Number one, they've already been dealt with in a certain pattern, that is, of religious controversy. But in addition to that, we have in the fact of the descendants of Cain and Abel, we have the record of the death that came to pass upon the people that followed in the line of Cain. Because as you notice here, that you have in the record here, the record of Abel, whereas previously you have the record of Cain. You have the record of Cain in the previous chapter, and here you have the record of the descendants of Adam. Now, it's rather remarkable that this term, the generations of this and that, do occur a few other times throughout Scripture. They do occur a few other times without Scripture. You read of it in Numbers chapter 3 and verse 1, the generations of Moses and Aaron, and then it speaks of the priesthood, all of which rests upon the Lord Jesus. You have in Ruth chapter 4 and verse 18, the generations of Pharax, the selection of God. And then in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1, the beginning of the New Testament, you have the generations of the book of the generation of Jesus Christ. Now you see in chapter 5 of Genesis, we read the book of the generations of Adam. Not the generations of Adam, but the book of the generations of Adam. And that expression only occurs again in Matthew chapter 1 verse 1, the book of the generations of Jesus Christ. Now here in Genesis chapter 5 you have the book of death. In the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, you have the book of life. You have it related to the things of life. Here it is related to the things of death. But Cain and Abel are not specifically dealt with here because, of course, they have been dealt with in the previous chapter, chapter 4, when they are specifically referred to in a context of religious controversy.
In Genesis chapter 10 and verse 10, we are told there of the beginning of the kingdom of Babel, which could be captured at the beginning of the kingdom of men. In the book of Genesis, I believe the basic theme of it is the beginning of the kingdom of God, as it's the main part of the development of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob and the nation of Israel. And I believe the whole of the Old Testament can be captured that way, dealing basically with the kingdom of God, whereas the New Testament deals basically with the king of that kingdom.
like to comment on that.
Satan takes us to Genesis chapter 10 and verse 10. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel. And Brother Granter suggests that here we have in the book of Genesis the beginnings of the kingdom of men and the beginnings of the kingdom of God, but in the New Testament the king of that kingdom of God. This is perfectly right. Now let's have a look more closely at this. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel. That's true, but we see how the God was overshadowing even him. And what does the book of Genesis teach us? It's all summed up, you might say, in that which you read in Daniel 4 and verse 17. God rules in the kingdoms of men, the kingdom of men, and gives it unto whomsoever he will, and appointeth unto it the basis of men, Jesus Christ. Now here we have the principle that God rules in the kingdoms of men. See how he rules in the kingdoms of men? See how he took hold of the kingdom of men in the days of Noah? And how he took out of the kingdom of men later on, and when the Edomites stood up and set up their kingdoms, where are the Edomites today? So you see, God rules in the kingdom of men, and you have that principle set out in the book of Genesis, as well, of course, in the kingdom of God. That needs no emphasis. But here, we see him overshadowing this. There may be a Nimrod, but there's also an Abraham. And though Nimrod would set forth his power, God took hold of Abraham. And brought him out of Ur of the Chaldees, and brought him into the land. And when he came into the land, he found down in the city of Jerusalem a priest awaiting for his worship. So you see, Almighty God was working in the circumstances of the Gentiles, in the circumstances of his time, and in those circumstances, he ruled in the kingdoms of men, as he does, of course, in the kingdom of God.